This is the 31st in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, and the 10th in the section on theology proper. We're considering today the providence of God. I want to start with some amazing facts and quote-unquote laws. There are more in the back. I'm not going to look at them. I had a very long list, but I decided for the sake of time only to use a part of the list. So you can look on your own later toward the end of the handout today. There are more, and you might enjoy sharing these with your children, although they're great for adults too, of course. Some great, amazing facts and laws. All snowflakes are basically six-sided. They can be damaged and then they're less than six. But basically they're six-sided because water freezes hexagonally. But no one knows why, even though many people have studied it extensively. That's amazing. Monarch butterflies migrate from North America to Central Mexico every year. But the 300 million or more that migrate are three or more generations removed from the last generation to overwinter in Central Mexico, which means that the ones who are migrating are flying to a location as much as 3,100 miles away that they have never been to. All accidental, of course. Any number squared is equal to one more than the product of the numbers on either side of it. That is, if 5 times 5 is 55, then that is one more than the product of the numbers on either side of 5. 4 times 6 is 24. 24 versus 25. Handy little fact. I don't know what you can do with it, but it's true. Very interesting. The ant can lift 50 times its own weight and can pull 30 times its own weight. Calculate how much you would be able to pull or lift if you were an ant based on what you weigh. Amazing, isn't it? All polar bears are left-handed. Did you know that? All polar bears are left-handed. There you go, Peter. You have commonality there. Elephants are the only animals that can't jump. We should be very grateful. Starfishes have no brains. You know, if somebody says to you, hey, you're a starfish, doesn't mean that they think that you're going to, one of your limbs breaks off, you're going to regrow it as they can do, or that they think you're symmetrical and beautiful. It's maybe something else you're saying. Some breeds of vulture can fly at altitudes as high as 36,900 feet. Dave, when you listen to this or read it, be on the lookout when you're up there in your 737. A dragonfly eye contains 30,000 lenses. Isn't that amazing? I have two and they're both acrylic. That's great. The star-nosed mole uses its fleshy star nose for hunting. Have you ever seen a star-nosed mole? A little nose on the front that's about, I'd say, 3/16 of an inch across. It looks like a star with many, more than the five star points of a starfish, quite a few more. It has 100,000 nerve fibers that run from the star to the brain. Can you imagine that? It's almost six times the touch receptors in the human hand. Now, I wonder how they manage to count those fibers because that nose is pretty small. An octopus retina contains 20 million photoreceptors. And by the way, speaking of vultures, which I mentioned above, Some of those have 1 million photoreceptors in their eyes per square millimeter. 1 million photoreceptors per square millimeter. I just had my eyes checked this week and thought, well, that's pretty good. I'll be able to see 20/20 and imagine what these birds can see, how much sharper they can see than we can. A pig tongue contains 15,000 taste buds. I bet you never knew that. You may not care, but it's neat. For comparison, the human tongue has only 9,000. Now, maybe that means that pigs are actually fussy about what they eat, and they enjoy the things that we think are junky. Okay. With eyes mounted laterally on their heads, pigeons can view 340 degrees around, except directly in back of their heads. And they can detect sounds as low as 0.1 hertz. 1/10 of a cycle per second, you can go as low as about 20. That's your limit, if even that. So they are a lot, they can go a lot deeper. That means a vibration, a periodic vibration, 1 every 10 seconds. One periodic vibration of some kind every 10 seconds. They can detect irregularity in that. Elephants, by the way, go down very low, almost to that, but the pigeon is lower. Now, here's some well-known laws of nature. Archimedes' principle. A body that is submerged in a fluid is buoyed up by a force equal in magnitude to the weight of the fluid that is displaced and directed upward along a line through the center of gravity to the displaced of the displaced fluid. Stated simply, this floats your boat. The Doppler effect. You've been around a train or a car that's beeping its horn as it comes along and as it comes toward you and then passes you, it suddenly drops. That's the Doppler effect. Waves emitted by a moving object as received by an observer will be blue shifted or compressed. If approaching, they're higher. Or red shifted, elongated, appearing lower in frequency if it's receding from you. First law of thermodynamics. These are laws now. The change in internal energy of a system is the sum of the heat transferred to or from the system and the work done on or by the system. That means when gasoline burns in your engine, your car can move. Second law of thermodynamics. The entropy, which is a measure of the unavailability of a system's energy to do useful work, the entropy of a closed system tends to increase with time. Among other things, mountains get smaller, and your garage and closets have to be cleaned. Things don't become more orderly by themselves. They go the other way. The speed of light in a vacuum is exactly 792,458 meters per second, about 299,792,458 meters per second, or 670,616,629.2, don't leave that out, miles per hour, or 983,571,056 feet per second, or, this is the only one I usually remember, 186,000, and I rounded off, 186,282.397 miles per second, or roughly, this one's easy to remember, 1 foot per nanosecond. Can you imagine that? Speeds in media such as water or air are slower. Practical outcome? Light from the moon takes about 1.2 seconds to reach you. Here are some simple but profound facts also. 2 plus 2 equals 4 today, and it did yesterday, too. There's a reason for that. Male and female human beings complement each other. Geese in North America fly south in the fall, not north. I do not know about the migratory patterns in South America or in Africa. I do know, however, that up north of the equator, a cyclone, hurricane, a tropical low, rotates counterclockwise. South of the equator, the southern hemisphere, they rotate clockwise. Very good reason for that. The discovery is known as the Coriolis effect, a law or an observation. Now, here's perhaps the most important of all. Your nose opens downward, not upward, so that you don't drown in a heavy rain. All of these facts are statements. Well, think about it. It's not ridiculous. Think about it. You know? Opens down. Get a heavy rain, you're in trouble. All of these facts are statements about the providence of God in creating and sustaining the universe. And the laws, quote-unquote, that human beings, quote-unquote, discover are actually just the constant working of parts of the universe in relation to each other, all designed by the Holy Trinity and created and held in place by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16-17. Providence is not a word that occurs in the Bible, but the doctrine of providence occurs everywhere in the Bible, and we can see its effects everywhere in life. Your boat floats, your car runs, geese fly south. Here's a simple definition of providence. It's God's care for and upholding of His creation. Here's a much more complex one, found in Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646. If I were mean, I'd get after you to memorize this, but I won't. Many Presbyterians have to memorize it, the Catechism. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. More comprehensive than mine. What is God's providence, and what's its extent? Let's just give a little overview first. It's His relation to what He has created, which, since what He's created could not create itself, it can't sustain itself. God created everything that's outside of Himself. By definition, it can't uphold itself. It's dependent on Him. Providence is seen in the innumerable regular activities in the universe, the orbits of the planets and their moons, the migration of geese, and the effects of gravity. Providence keeps everything from falling into a chaotic state. And once again, Colossians chapter 1 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as holding all things together. And He is the agent of providence, I believe, according to Scripture. All the actions of all living and inanimate objects in the universe, human beings, angels, and everything else outside of God Himself, are included in the providence of God. Everything. One of the most helpful passages on this is Psalm 145, and I've reproduced here for you verses 9, 13, and 15 through 17. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. By the way, you should keep this in balance with Romans chapter 8, which tells us that the whole creation is out of balance and disturbed since sin. And the sentiment of 19th century liberal theologians and hymn writers who spoke of the earth being this is saying, this is my Father's world. It's so wonderful and beautiful. Romans 8 puts the lie to that and says it's not the way it's supposed to be. Things are all out of whack. There is disease. There are things that make life miserable. So keep that in mind as you read this and temper the interpretation of this by that. The Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food at the proper time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and loving toward all He has made. And I've had people quote this and say, well, this means that God loves everyone the same, and He is simply waiting for them to come to Christ. that simply won't fit with other passages, clear passages of Scripture. So loving toward all he has made includes his care for a fallen earth and for human beings that are running away from him and will not come to him. Now let's think about a distinction between direct and indirect providence. Sometimes God acts directly on his creation, as when he made the earth. That was a direct act. Or he caused the walls of Jericho to fall, or spoke with Moses from the burning bush. All of those were direct acts of God with relation to his creation. But other times he uses intermediate agents. For instance, he uses the sun to heat the earth and to provide light. Or he uses earthquakes to change the shape of the earth. Or he uses Christian parents to bring good things to the lives of their children. There are millions and millions and millions more examples. Now, we usually think of and speak of God's direct acts of providence as miracles. The three that I gave you are classed as miracles in normal interpretation of Scripture. Usually called miracles, but ultimately, all of providence, all of his interactions with what he has created, is miraculous, isn't it? Since he's involved directly or indirectly, he's involved. The miracles just, well, they seem more striking. They're more unusual. They may interrupt normal patterns, but then again, what are normal patterns? They're patterns that God has established. So any providential act by God is ultimately in the general category of being miraculous, because creation doesn't run by itself. He's always supporting it in some way. Now, there's an important distinction between general and special providence. God exercises providential care over the whole world. That's general providence. But he does things for the elect, special providence, that he doesn't do for any other human beings. In his general care, he uses many means, including the structures of the universe that human beings discover and call laws, forces, Archimedes' principle, second law of thermodynamics, energy, movement, mass, chemical composition and structure, and so many more things. That's all part of general providence. Everything in his creation is potentially touched by those things. And he uses angels in his care for his creation as general providence, sometimes to inflict punishment, sometimes to care for the elect. Psalm 103, verses 19 and 20 say, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." Similarly, Hebrews 1:14 speaks of angelic activity as narrowly focused, for the writer of the Hebrews' purpose, on the elect. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So all activity of angels toward the elect is special providence. God uses human leaders as his instruments for positive and negative things. Here's Romans 13, 1 through 4. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Did they get there by themselves? The Republicans and the Democrats seem to think so, right? Vladimir Putin seems to think so, and on and on. But they're under the providential direction of God. "The authorities that exist have been established by God," Paul says. "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." This is one of the reasons that Christians are expected to obey the laws that they're under, unless they clearly conflict with the laws of God, in which case then the rulers themselves are conflicting with the laws of God. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you." For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. There's a lot here that tells you what a government should look like. And it doesn't tell you that it's supposed to be a democracy or some other particular kind. It says it has to have laws that are upheld with unanimity and consistency that enables people to live lives. God used evil kings to chastise Israel and used Cyrus, king of Persia, to free Israel. Who says of Cyrus, here's Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Prediction way ahead of time of the work of Cyrus providentially being used by God. I said a moment ago, laws should be applied with unanimity. It's equanimity. So change your notes if you wrote that down. Revelation 17:7, God puts evil acts into the hearts of kings in the end times in order to fulfill his will. We have no indication that they will know they are being used for his purposes. So here's Revelation chapter 17, verse 15 through 17. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. Couldn't be any clearer than that. By agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Revelation 17:15-18. God has put it into their hearts using kings. God uses Christians to do good to saved and unsaved alike, and also commands them to care especially for other believers. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Christians are to do good to all. That's a general providential act, isn't it? And especially to believers. Special providence. God uses Christians to care for other Christians. God uses animals in the lives of saved and unsaved alike. For example, flies, frogs, lice, and locusts inflicted pain and misery on the Egyptians, but at the same time enabled the escape of Israel. Worked both ways. Now, with regard to special providence, God's care for the elect, it's clear that God has distinct purposes for his own in this life. I came across something last week that I think is really interesting, very neat. Isaac Watts wrote a book that amounts to paraphrases of the Psalms. It's called The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Adapted to the Christian Use of Worship. I happen to find a little phrase from one of these that I've reproduced here for you. And I did a Google search on it. And the process that I went through and what I reached just, I think, was amazing and an act of providence, an act of God's providence. My Google search turned up this book. And it had been digitized by Google under their program of digitizing large holdings of libraries in the United States, and perhaps elsewhere too. And what was digitized, what came up were the images in Google of this book, which was in the library of Harvard University. And the book had been published in 1821 and preserved in that library and digitized so that anybody doing the right Google search could find that today. That's providential itself. But here are the words that Isaac Watts wrote as a kind of a paraphrase of Psalm 36 and verse 7. Thy providence is kind and large, both man and beast thy bounty share. The whole creation is thy charge, but saints
are thy peculiar care. Aren't those last two lines beautiful? The whole creation is thy charge, but saints are thy peculiar care. That's fabulous, isn't it? Some examples of God's providential care of the elect. And there are as many examples as there are fragments of each day in the life of a believer, because his providential care never ceases for every single believer. But here are some examples, big ones in Scripture. God's direction and care for Abraham over many years. The account of Joseph, in which God used sinful actions to bring blessing to Joseph and eventually even to the brothers who had sinned. The brothers sinned. God brought blessing out of this. All providential. Or finally, his providential care for the apostles on their journeys, as seen in the book of Acts. And how about Jonah? God providentially cared for Jonah by causing a fish to swallow him after God brought the storm and after God got Jonah onto the boat, and then caused the fish to spit him out on dry land, not in the water. There's a difference. And at the end of the account, God brings a vine to shade Jonah, but then a worm and a wind and a harsh sun to chastise him. Here's the text, all of Jonah 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish." Justifying his running away. See, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down in a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Please think providence as you're listening to this, reading it. Caused a vine to grow up over Jonah. Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. God provided a worm. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" God provided a worm. All the good things that people do are part of providence. For it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12, 13. Christians can do good things only because God in his providence implants a new nature at regeneration. Part of providence. You do a good thing for God. Accidental? Couldn't do it without the providential act of God to make you a new creature in Christ. Of course, regeneration itself is a sovereign work of God, as Jesus teaches in John 3, 8, speaking about the Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Pneuma blows, same word for spirit. John, with his throughout the book, he has many of these neat double carriers of double information, and so this can be translated: the Spirit moves wherever it pleases, or the wind blows wherever it pleases. Spirit sovereign, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in changing a person by regeneration. And faith itself, following regeneration, is a gift of God, along with suffering, according to Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. All part of providence. Now, what about providence and sin? This is perhaps the hardest thing to understand about divine providence. James 1 clearly teaches that God is not the author of sin. Yet providence includes it in some way. If providence did not include sin, then it would be something in the universe acting, occurring independently of God, which is impossible. It would also fall outside the teaching of Acts 17, verses 25 through 28. Paul says, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined this time set for them in the exact places where they should live. He determined the times set for them. It's now 11:41, December 9th, 2007. God determined the time set for you that you would be sitting here this morning in this room, inflicted by my words here. Determined by God. He determined I'd be here too. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. See, anything outside of anything that could occur outside of God's providence, well, it would violate this. Couldn't exist. Wouldn't happen. God sustains human and angelic life while human beings and angels sin. Do you ever think about that? When you sin, God is keeping you alive. So ultimately, at least in that sense, God makes sin possible. Sometimes he doesn't stop sin, although he could. All the sins that you have ever committed in your lifetime, me too, I'm still alive. God didn't strike me dead. He allowed me to live on with the likelihood that I'd commit another sin. All the sins I committed, God did not stop. Same with you. Cross is the most obvious example of that. Terrible sin by human beings in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did God not stop it, he predicted it. He brought it to pass. Sometimes God gives people up to their own sin, as in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. I've underlined what's crucial here. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. One sin leads to another. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. He's describing homosexual activity here. And he is saying it is a giving over to the sin that human beings want to commit in God's providence. And he controls this. Think about it. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This verse is speaking about judgments of God in hardening people further beyond the hardness that they had already demonstrated. So the things we are seeing so much of around us today are a judgment of God on human beings such that they go deeper into their sin. That's biblical teaching. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, similar. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, the end times, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. We're thinking about the relation of sin to the providential work of God. Evil acts that are public fall under God's providential work, as with Pharaoh in the Exodus. His hardening of his heart, first thing in the sequence,
God says, I will harden his heart. The persecution of the church by the Roman rulers, by Tiberius, and, for example, and the Titus, rather, and the murderous deeds of Herod against Jesus. Verse 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The sin of those who persecuted Jesus was part of the providence of God. Prosperity and tragedy are both within God's providence. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You cannot explain away the words of this verse. Many people have tried to do it. When a trumpet sounds in a city, Amos 3:6, do not the people tremble when disaster comes to a city? Has not the Lord caused it? Don't shy away from these statements of Scripture. John Gill, an English Baptist biblical scholar, a staunch Calvinist, lived from 1697 to 1771, addressed this problem of sin and providence very insightfully over 200 years ago. Gill said, God in his providence may put in the way of persons things that are good in themselves, which may give an opportunity and be the occasion of drawing out the corruptions of men's hearts. Thus God in his providence directed Joseph to dream and to tell his dreams, which drew upon him the envy of his brethren. And God put it into the heart of Jacob to send him to visit them in the fields where they were visiting their flocks, which gave them an opportunity to form and execute evil against him. Interesting, isn't it? God sometimes punishes one sin with another, as in the preceding two scriptures, Isaiah 45:7 and Amos 3:6. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, puts God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. They're guilty, but they were hardened. I gave them into worse sin. Romans 9:18. Here Paul teaches God's right to include sin in his providential works. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. There is a mass of scripture that teaches on providence and teaches the relation of God's providence to sin. Romans 11, verses 7 through 12. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. That is, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not hear, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent for ever. A hardening of Israel. But then, verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? God hardens so that sin increases, and he brings blessing out of all of it. Now, John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40, in my view, is a very telling, very interesting passage that many, many Christians ignore. Describes the unbelief of Israel during the apostolic period as a fulfillment of prophecy, the direct result of God's hardening, based on Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this reason, they could not believe. When folks say God's waiting for everyone equally to come to faith in Christ and he loves them all equally, how can they possibly deal with this verse that is in the Bible and there's no translation problem associated with it?
For this reason, they could not believe. Here's a principle. It is impossible for some people to believe because of the sovereign providence of God. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I will heal them. I would heal them. Some can never possibly believe. Again, go to Romans 9 if you want to see the fairness of that. God is the potter. As the potter is able to do that because of who he is. John Gill again says, thus God corrected David's sin with Bathsheba by the incest of his son with his wives and concubines, punished the hypocrisy and idolatry of Israel through the pride, ambition, and cruelty of the Assyrian monarch, who was in his hand the rod of his anger and the staff of his indignation. Gill says, sometimes God overrules the sins of men for good, as the sin of Adam, for the glorifying of his perfections. Overrules the crucifixion of Christ for the salvation of men, and overrules Joseph being sold into Egypt for the saving of many persons alive. Very interesting, important subject, relation of providence and sin, but there's a massive scripture that teaches us. We're not left in the dark. Robert Raymond makes what I think is a very interesting connection between creation, providence, and redemption. Creation, originating and upheld by providence, is the background, the backdrop for God's redemptive work. T.H.L. Parker in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology has said this: we must resist the temptation to think about providence generally and independently of Christ. It would be possible to draw on certain psalms and the Sermon on the Mount, for example, to make up a doctrine of God's relationship to his creation that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But since it is in Christ that this relationship is established, an attempt to understand it apart from him would be a misinterpretation from the start. In Jesus Christ, God has set up the relationship between himself and his creatures, promising to carry through his purpose in creation to its triumphal conclusion. So creation is a backdrop for redemption. Now we see this clearly in John 17:2, for example. Jesus said, For you granted him authority over all people. That's a general providence. That you might give eternal life. That's special providence to all those you have given him. So special providence sits on general providence. Raymond points out that the authority over all people in that sense is general providence. The rest is special. Similar in showing the connection between Jesus' general providential work and his provision for the elect is Hebrews 1:3. Now, I admit I'd never seen this before my study for this lesson. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things. That's general providence, isn't it? By his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That second part's all special providence. It depends on, sits on, the backdrop, the basis, which is general providence. And Romans 8:28 brings this right into the life of the Christian. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So all the things in your life, by the way, in Romans 8, predestination, God predestined you, is a statement of his providential care. Predestination means to mark a boundary around someone so that everything that's enclosed by that boundary, and it's a spiritual boundary, will be exactly what God wants. That's God's providential care for the elect. And so here in Romans 8:28, all things working for the good of those who love him includes everything in your life, everything in the life of every elect person, and it's everything that's inside that boundary of predestination. God causes all things to work together in your life for good because they are all within that frame. Now, I want to translate this God causes all things to work together for good, rather than the NIV's, in all things God works for good, because it's stronger and it's truer to the Greek text. It says a lot more. God brings all these things into your life and they fit together perfectly. The NIV seems to suggest, well, there are things that are associated with your life and God makes them come out right. That's not what this verse is saying at all. Raymond goes so far as to say that God created the universe for the purpose of serving as a backdrop and a vehicle for saving sinners through the work of Christ. It's not as if God created the earth and then man sinned and he decided, well, I better change my plans for the earth. No. The redemption of sinners comes first, and he created the whole earth as a backdrop for that. We'll return to this when we study soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and the what's called the order of the decrees of God. That's different from the decree of God that we studied in our previous lesson. Now, finally, providence and our walk with God. It should be obvious by now the doctrine of providence is related to everything that we do and are. How should we react to it? How should we live in the light of it? Which we can. I appreciate again the perspective of John Gill. He says, to conclude this article of providence, let it be observed that all the providences of God are executed in the wisest manner, though they may not sometimes appear clear to us. Do you understand everything that's happening in your life? No, but you can count on it from Scripture that there is wisdom associated with all of it. Inscrutable to us. Yet we should say with Paul, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches, wisdom of God. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. Everything in providence is done in holiness. Everything. Because God is the controller of all things. Everything in his providential works is executed with power irresistible, says John Gill. Immutably performed according to the unchangeable will of God. What great security for the Christian. Gill says we should give to him the glory of all, glory of everything, observe with wonder and gratitude. The strong doctrine of divine providence leads to wonder and awe and gratitude. Thomas Boston was a Scottish church leader, lived from 1676 to 1732. And in an article entitled How We Ought to Think About God's Providence, providentially preserved through the ages and provided through the internet, which a former vice president invented, takes credit for, but it's part of providence. Please, Mr. Gore. The providence of God, says Thomas Boston, is never an excuse for sin. God's providence includes sin, but we are responsible for it. Great statement. The biblical doctrine of providence should eliminate murmuring and worry, says Boston. Nothing happens to you within God's providence that he does not want for you, except your sin. The biblical doctrine of providence should eliminate concern about our material well-being in this life. God providentially cares for the universe, and everything about you is within that frame of predestination. How can we be concerned about our material well-being? God works through means. Small steps are important. But we shouldn't rely on the means themselves, only on God. And here is a longer paragraph from Boston. I thought it would be appropriate to conclude with this. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord, for all things shall work together for their good. He's thinking of Romans 8. They may sit secure in exercising faith upon God, come what will. They have good reason for prayer. For God is a prayer-hearing God and will be inquired of by His people as to all their concerns in the world. And they have ground for the greatest encouragement and comfort in the middle of all the events of providence, seeing they are managed by their covenant God and gracious friend, who will never neglect or overlook His dear people and whatever concerns them, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great providential work toward Your creation. We're obligated to stand in awe of it. Cause us to see how small we are, how insignificant we are, when we understand something about Your providence. And cause us to be thankful for not only Your general providential care that affects us, but Your special providential care that shelters and protects us to bring us into Your presence. Thank You for that care that is ours through the great cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify Him as the author and upholder of providence and give You thanks in His name. Amen.